All right, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, going to be picking up in verse 14 down to verse 26. I would call these pivotal verses in the book of 2 Timothy. Really quickly, who wrote 2 Timothy? Paul, to whom? To 2 Timothy, is that what you said, Rob? Timothy the second. Well, we won't be calling on Rob again tonight. Right. Okay. So writing to Timothy, and what's Paul's circumstance when he's writing this? Prison. He's in prison. What is 2 Timothy in relation to Paul's writings? It's the last one. This is the end of Paul's life. Okay. A question was asked to me as I was walking in this evening. Stacy was asking me, said, why are there so many churches? That's a really valid, good question. What would your answer be? Why are there so many different churches? Why do you have Catholics and Lutherans and all these other groups? Good, I agree. Oh, there's answers. I'm just waiting for somebody to give them. Okay, so here, one, we heard, I didn't hear, who said that? George, was that you? Many false teachers. I heard that. Can you believe that? I can't. I need to get my hearing checked, but I did hear that. Kim, what were you going to say? So there's a message that God has given, and people divide from it. They get off track. And that's what Paul's warning about in 2 Timothy. Is he saying, okay, I have stood up for the truth. I have taught the people what God has delivered. And now we have to decide, the next generations, they have to decide whether they're going to uphold that word or depart from it. So he says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, even if I or an angel, anybody, says something different than what's in God's word, they're wrong. And it's not just they're wrong. How bad is it there? If we decide to go away from God's word and twist it and distort it, how bad is that? Accursed. Not a good thing, Stacy.
You're saying you shouldn't have false gods?
This is even more than that. See, yeah, you shouldn't have false gods. We shouldn't follow idols. It's okay. That we shouldn't have idols. But this is about people that are claiming to follow the God of the Bible who twist it, distort it, misuse it, and as a result are no longer following God's word. They're following, as Kim would put it, men. Or as George would put it, and nobody would ever say that, yes, I follow false teachers. But that's what you end up following. And so this is the passing of the baton. This is the passing of the torch. This is Paul saying, okay, it's up to you. And it goes to each generation. It comes to us now, and it's up to us. Are we going to be the type of people that uphold what God has taught? Or are we going to be the people that push things further away from God? And it didn't start off like everybody was just instantly way off. Take Galatians chapter 1, for example, when it says that they were twisting or distorting the scriptures. What were they teaching in that context? Anybody know? Yep. Were they teaching Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God?
No.
They were still teaching that. What they were teaching in addition to that was, though, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the old law to be saved. So they've added something to it. He says, that's what gets you accursed. And of course, I know everybody in here, we don't want to be accursed. So we know where we want to fit into this. All right, so somebody read for us 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, because this is what he's talking about, how we pass on the truth and not fall for error. Stacy, why don't you give me verse 14 and 15?
Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Thank you. That's great. Well, we're going to talk about it. Somebody else finish that off for 16 through 19 then.
But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have set the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone whose name the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness.
Okay. So go back up to verse 14, and if you have the questions, we did the first half of chapter 2 last time, and now that I look at my notes, I realize my questions are not the same number as yours. I start with number 1, and your guys are on, is it number 5? Is number 5 where we're starting? Okay, let's see if I can keep that in my head as we go. All right, so number 5, what does it mean to wrangle about words or to strive? Because that's what he warns us against in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them, in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. What does that mean?
Arguing?
Yes, it's a little bit more specific than arguing. It's because disagreeing? No. So are there times when we should argue? Are there times when we should disagree? Would Paul ever have argued or disagreed? In Acts chapter 15, when the people come saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, he opposes them strongly. That's disagreement. They're arguing, and he's still going on with it. So it's a little bit more than that. It is challenging to define, though. Anybody else? Sean?
I mean, it makes me think of Titus 3:9.
Mm.
It's not the doctrine that he's just talked about in earlier in the chapter. I mean, that's pretty clear to me that doctrine must be developed. These are areas that are probably not in the field, but we could be able to use it.
Right, or if we went earlier in the 1 Timothy, and I mean this stuff gets repeated throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. If we went early to 1 Timothy, he talks about stuff that was just resulting in mere speculation. So when we argued it, we didn't come to some knowledge, we just came to questions, arguments. So it wasn't about what God had clearly revealed, it was the side stuff. The side stuff. Emily, were you going to say something?
Oh, just 1 Timothy 6:4. Talks about somebody having a morbid interest in controversial questions. They're looking to create a fight.
Yes.
Coming to an
now, the real challenge, and I wish I could answer it better, the real challenge is what qualifies as this? Because he says, I mean, literally that word, wrangle about words, is word fights. I mean, it's when we get into fights about words, but Jesus pays close attention to individual words. Paul pays attention even to the plurality of a word. The words matter. The details about the words matter. Yes, Patricia.
Would it be like the thing about when one has to wear a dress? Would that be a good one?
No. It could get to that. But I can... So as much as I can't easily define it for you, I can tell you I know I've done it. So I can't totally define it, but I know I've done it. I've known I've been it because there was a time when all I wanted to do was argue. I blame my parents, my family. They brought me up this way. We get around the dinner table, we argue. That's what we do. And I think that's good discussion. And so there was a time when if we would have moments of silence, I would bring up something controversial so that we would have a debate. That's a good class. That's not a good class. That wasn't a good idea. That was a horrible idea. Why is it we shouldn't wrangle about words? Maybe I can't define it, but if we can start at recognizing what the result is, maybe that'll help us to define it. So what's the result? If we're wrangling about words, why shouldn't we do it? Two reasons. It's true, but that's not what he says. Strife. No, Gary. Yes, but that's way down there in verse 23. You're getting ahead of yourself. I just want verse 14. Okay, so one, it's useless. and defined as this, it ruins the hearers. Does it result in something good? No. No good comes from it. It is useless. It results in ruin of the hearers. What this suggests, and even if you don't know every argument, okay, is this a wrangling about words or is this standing up for the word of God? Even if you can't tell easily the difference, start there and understand not every argument's worth having. Not every way of arguing is correct to do. And you need to stop and ask, am I arguing to argue? Facebook, social media. Or is this for the good of the listeners? Gary?
Part of this, I think he's looking at an audience.
Yes.
If in certain audiences, like in my family, probably like your, my brother and I used to have these discussions.
Discussions, I like that term better.
These discussions sometimes were useless. Really, but
my last discussion was whether plants communicate with each other or not. Vital stuff. Argued for hours. Oh, by the way, I was wrong. On that, it happens occasionally. I was wrong on that one. Okay. But just get this idea. Not everything's worth arguing. Right? So and if you're in an argument, stop and ask yourself, should I even be doing it? Should I even be in this discussion? All right. So then verse 15, what's our ultimate goal? I mean, I know we could go from verse 14 and say our ultimate goal is to do what's useful for the hearers. And that's definitely a goal. But what's our ultimate goal? Verse 15.
To accurately handle the word of truth.
No. Yes. Be approved. No, you're talking about the method. My goal, my ultimate goal, the whole reason why it matters that we use God's word correctly is because of the ultimate goal. I mean, I don't really care whether you miss, if you abuse Dr. Seuss, fine. Who cares? But we want to please God. And in order to please God, Gary, what must we do? There are two things he says in here that we should do if we really want to be pleasing to God, which, by the way, is fantastic because who's it up to? Us. You want to be pleasing to God. He has put it in your hand, says here you can do it. What are the two things we need to do to be pleasing to God? One, use God's word accurately. God, it's a image that's being used. God has created a line, and he's saying, cut right along the lines. Don't get to the left. Don't get to the right. Remember how we all learned that when we were in kindergarten, how to cut along the lines? He's just saying, do that with God's word. Use it properly. What's the second thing we do? And I suppose you could put this in multiple different ways.
Be diligent to
what? Work. Put all of your effort into, does any work matter? Is it just any work? It's, you think it's just your job? So if we have the world's best McDonald's employee, we know they're pleasing to God.
No, it's just a way of showing that. It's just one of the areas that you please to God.
It would be if we were doing it for the right reasons. Yes. What were you going to say, Rob? Oh, you okay. It is the idea of the work of God. It's the things that God has given us to do, which is the jobs that we have. We do that the best that we can. It is our family. It is the thing within the church. He is speaking specifically to Timothy, who's a preacher, who is going around and making more preachers to uphold God's word. And he's saying, prove yourselves to be workmen. He's talking about their ministry most of all. But if we will work hard so that we're not ashamed of what we've done, what would it be to be ashamed of your work? What's that mean?
Not happy.
Not happy? Yeah. So let me put it to this way. Suppose I start doing this. Aha, did you know I can get beyond the podium? And I start walking along. And now I'm looking at your lessons. I've seen this with kids. What do they do as you go along? Start covering it up. That's right. Why? Because we didn't do it. We're ashamed of it. But if we've done a good job, if you have written everything out and I start walking by, are you going to hide it? He's saying live like that. So that when God comes and looks at what you're doing, looks at the way you're living, you're not ashamed. You don't have no reason to hide it. So put all of your effort, be diligent to be approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is accurately, correctly using God's word. What would be an incorrect way of using God's word? Because that's the direct implication there. And that is why there are so many divisions, because people misuse God's word. For example, who is our number one enemy? Satan. What does Satan know? He knows God's word. What does he use? God's word. How do I know? When he tempted Jesus, he quoted God's word, which gives us one answer of how to not correctly use God's word. What did Satan do wrong? If you don't know, you can go over to Matthew chapter 4. You can look at this yourself. Twisted it. In what way? Because I don't know that this is... It depends on how you're defining it. I don't know that he's really twisting it. I mean, he's right that God had said that his Messiah would be protected, right? Yeah. He's not twisting that exactly.
But isn't he testing him to do something?
Oh, he is going to an improper conclusion. So then, since God's going to protect you, jump. Right? And the Bible didn't say jump. The Bible didn't say throw yourself off because the angels will protect you. And so what Jesus says, well, how does Jesus answer when Satan uses this scripture? What? I can't. Okay, I can hear George, but I can't hear all this. Somebody. I was hoping that was going to work. Sean. Jesus answers that one the same way he answered all the other issues. Every time Jesus was tempted, his response was, "It is written." And so Satan has said, "It is written," and Jesus says, "Yes, but it is also written." So yes, you have thrown a scripture at me, but you have ignored this other scripture. Now that would never happen today, where people would say, "Here's this one scripture, therefore ignore some other scripture." Such as, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Therefore, what?
You could just live the same, basically.
Well, that's what some people will say, sure. But for us, the big thing we come up with is they use that to say, therefore, you don't have to be baptized. So here's a scripture. Does the scripture say we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves? Does it say that? Does the scripture also say that baptism saves us? There you go. Using the Bible correctly is to use the whole thing. Incorrectly is to pick a verse and say we're going to run with that. Any other incorrect ways? Sean, go ahead.
I just want to point out that it's not that that scripture was wrong.
No.
You can come to the wrong conclusion.
The use of it was wrong. The one that Satan used wasn't wrong. The passage was right. But then saying, okay, now you need to jump, that was what was wrong. So yes. Okay, so using the scriptures correctly, using all of the scriptures, what else would be misusing? Gary, is that your hand up? Gotcha. Matt?
Using it to justify our actions rather than letting it guide our actions.
Using it to prove ourselves right rather than to find God's will. That's misusing God's word. Yep. Yep, absolutely. George? Which is really where I think we start getting into word arguments. Very frustrating dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because all they do is just redefine all the words. And instead of really dealing with doctrines, all we end up with is arguing definitions, which doesn't result in anything good. Yes. Yes. Very frustrating. Very frustrating. I never thought I'd get into the argument of what does it mean to be male or female? That's arguing about words. We got a real problem. It's not going to do any good if we can't figure that part out. Yes, Stacy.
So, like we were talking about, like, with the Bible, like you said, which is the whole picture. But how do you know which Bible is the right, appropriate Bible? Like, there's so many guys, and there's like all these churches.
Okay, so there are many religious texts, but there's only one that God has proven, and so we find the Bible, right? And there's many translations of the Bible, and that one pretty much doesn't matter. It does to a degree, but I mean, for the most part, you can use almost any translation, and you will come up to the same answer. Okay, how many of you have New American Standard here? Raise your hand. Stacy, look. Keep your hands up high. All right, put them down. How many of you are using New King James? Okay, how many of you using English Standard Version? I just used three, and we just are very different texts, but we have the same doctrine.
How many King James are there?
Ask me that one afterwards. I got to get going. That's okay. All right, so then in verse 16. All right, Dennis, yeah, go ahead. Yes.
And I think that's important. You cannot rightly divide God's word without putting diligent study in the learning where it says.
Okay, so technically it's Old English, right? And that word study means diligent. I mean, that's the whole point of it. It is put in all of your effort. You are correct. The study, as we think of it, of putting our nose in the book and reading, that's the end of the verse. It's really put all of your effort to using this word correctly. All right, verse 16, he tells us there's something else we should avoid. I had the goal of finishing the chapter. We're going to be lucky to get through three verses. That's insane. Okay, what else should we avoid? Verse 16 now. Worldly and empty chatter. Now, this one seems to be a little different to me because in verse 14, he was warning us about something we might do. And it seems to me here he's warning more about what someone else is doing. So we shouldn't wrangle about words because he told them, charge them in the presence of God. That's a pretty serious charge, not to wrangle about words. But here he's saying, avoid worldly and empty chatter. And then he gives an example of these two guys. I think this is something that we're supposed to avoid. This is something we're supposed to get away from. What is it? What is worldly and empty chatter? You know, Patricia, that's brilliant because in all the commentaries I look at, I want to know the guys. I want to know what arguments are being used so I can see these examples and extrapolate what not to do today. Now we just have this challenge of one example of what these two guys were teaching. At least we get that much. Worldly and empty chatter. Anybody want to take a crack at that, what that is? It is not being a chatterbox, though Proverbs would indicate that if we do that, what's going to happen? Where we talk a lot, we're going to sin. You think this is gossip? Okay, so it definitely does talk about empty words, and gossip would qualify. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, but I can see that. Gossip is definitely sinful, something to avoid, Kim.
So 1 Timothy 6.
What a wonderful place to go.
A lot of insight in this, I agree.
Yes. So it says, it uses the same thing here, right? Avoid worldly and empty chatter and that which is falsely called knowledge. So in that context, what was the empty, my mind just went blank. I'm not going to say it right now. What was the worldly and empty chatter? What was it in 1 Timothy 6? It's what's falsely called knowledge. We would use a different term for that. This doctrine, this approach that was being brought about then. We don't call it knowledge today. We call it Gnosticism. This was a false teaching of their time where people were talking about having secret knowledge, false knowledge. Yeah, Ben.
The New King James says fornication, profane, and I have one. The profane, would that not be talking about curse words?
No. No, it's talking about unholy words. Things, and when you really get down to it, I think this is what we're talking about, right? I say it's profane, unholy, and empty, not from God, and not the truth. I think that's what we're getting to. Because in 1 Timothy 6, it was Gnosticism, and don't fall for that because that's not the truth. What is it in 2 Timothy chapter 2? What's our one example? Hymenaeus and is it Philetus here? Yes, Hymenaeus and Philetus. What were they teaching? They weren't teaching the truth, but we get a specific. They were teaching the resurrection had already taken place. So it was a doctrinal thing. Not from God, not the truth. Source and value. Avoid the things that aren't from God, that aren't the truth. Allie, you had your hand up. Is it from God?
No.
Is it the truth?
It's worldly, right? It's focused on, well...
It's not the truth, in case you were wondering. So, yes, that's a fantastic example. Only difference I would add to it is Christian astrology. See, this is not in the context of pagan stuff. This is talking about stuff within the church. Where within the church, Gnosticism had come up. Within the church, somebody was saying the resurrection has already taken place. Which, were they still believing in Jesus? Yeah. But they had denied an aspect. And boy, that passage is important. Because we might get caught up back earlier in chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 when Paul's talking about his gospel. And his gospel is very simple. It just comes down to Jesus is the Christ. He died for our sins and he's the descendant of David. And they just want to say, preach only that and we can all be the same church. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Because here he's saying it's something on top of that. They're teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. And what's the result of that? I'd say two things are resulting from that in that passage. One's about them and the other's about the people that are listening to them. What happened when they taught the resurrection has already taken place? They are no longer on the truth. They have strayed from the truth. That's what happened to them. What happened to the listeners? It overthrew their faith. Which we could ask what that means. Does that mean that they have fallen along and now they're astray? Or is it more they got discouraged? Because I want to ask this. Big deal. That's not a question. Who cares when the resurrection's going to take place, right? I mean, that just became like this huge issue. Why? Why is it so big? I tell you what, it was a huge deal to Paul right then. Because if the resurrection has already taken place, what's that mean for the people still around? You missed it. That was it. Paul, on his chapter about resurrection, which is what chapter? 1 Corinthians 15. Glad to hear that. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter on resurrection. He's arguing that the resurrection is absolutely necessary. And he says, if we have hoped for God in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith was useless. We're still in our sins. If the resurrection's already happened, we're toast. And this faith isn't worth it. It was a huge issue. And as Paul is nearing his death, it was a huge issue if the resurrection had already taken place. By the way, not to just rag on certain groups, but there are two groups. One is a group and one is a doctrine that teaches the resurrection has already taken place. Anybody know? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses predicted the date of the end of the world, and they think that the resurrection happened back in, I don't know, 18-something. And they have a lot of dates, but one of them was for this. And so they say it's already happened. And the other one is people, and they come in all sorts of different groups and sizes, but the AD 70 theory is a group that says in AD 70 the resurrection took place, which means we missed it. I don't know how they go on. I don't know how they deal with passages like this. 10 minutes. Tell you what, I have changed my mind. I've changed my goal. Let's get to verse 19. Let's see if we can manage that. All right, so we have an actual example of people that are giving worldly and empty chatter. They're Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've gone astray from the truth. They're upsetting the faith of some. And then in verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." What's that mean in this context? I don't know that I asked this in a question. In fact, I'm confident I did not, but I just did in class. Hopefully you're prepared anyway. What's this mean when we have don't wrangle about words, accurately use God's word, watch out for men who are teaching things that aren't from God and aren't the truth, but the firm foundation of God stands? Give you a hint, it's a little like what was earlier when Paul said that he had been imprisoned, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Allie, what were you going to say?
I don't know if I'm right now because
of that. Okay, well, let's hear what you have. Maybe I'm the wrong one.
I was just thinking that he says, remember what I said in my message, and the first word you received.
Does that change when false teachers come? Stays the same. What if there's a bunch of false teachers? What if there's a bunch of confusion as to what the truth is? So many churches, which one's right? Does that mean that there's no longer truth? Firm foundation of God, the truth, stands. It does not change. And then he defines it in two ways, having this seal, this stamp. What are the two things?
The Lord knows who you are his.
That is a really important verse. That's very encouraging, challenging in our context, because in our context, we're getting confused as to who is right. But what's that part saying? You may be confused, but God's not. God knows those who are his. Now, how's that encouraging?
So you don't know which way is right, though. You don't know who it is.
Well, that's not encouraging.
No.
I think we can know if we're his. I think we absolutely can know if we're his. And we're supposed to be encouraged and know if we are his. I mean, 1 John, the point of 1 John is so that you may know. We absolutely can know. 1 John is written in the context of the Gnostics, of all these false teachings. And he's saying, in that context, we can know. 1 and 2 Timothy, it's the same thing. It's where here's all this false teaching again, but we can know and we can be certain. You want to know why it's so encouraging? Oh, Sean, go ahead. So let's suppose within this church, somebody manages to start convincing almost everybody that the resurrection has already taken place. That'd be discouraging, right? What if 99% of this congregation became convinced that was the case? What would be the truth of that 1%? They would still be right, and more importantly, still be known. Parable of the tares. The Lord plants all of his seeds. What's the enemy come and do? Plants his seeds. So now you have, in the midst of the one group, some who are from God and some are from Satan, from the enemy. Why does the harvest not occur right away? What's that? Yes, but why? That's deeper than the parable goes. I mean, in the parable, the servants say, let's go take this out. And he says, there's a reason we're not going to do it. Alex?
When it's full grown, you're able to differentiate the wheat.
And what he says at the time is, we might accidentally pull out some that shouldn't be judged. It's just illustrating that God is aware there are those that are mine and I'm not going to treat them the same as those that aren't. I will know them. I will keep them. So, everybody who knows remembers the book of Revelation, right? You guys remember that there's the mark of the beast. what's the mark of God? Because it's in the book of Revelation too. Anybody remember that? It happens before the mark of the beast. We all remember the mark of the beast. Mark of the beast is 666, right? That gets stamped on you. Now we know you're not God's, you're Satan's. But in Revelation chapter 7, God says, before we go in and judge anything, you go in and you mark the ones who are mine. Which is not the first time that's come up. That comes up in Ezekiel as well. When the judgment of God is coming, it is comforting to know that we don't fall into the mix, that we're not overlooked, that we're not treated like everybody else. God knows exactly who we are. He knows our name, and he knows we are his. That's a comforting thought, especially when you're around a bunch of confusion and wickedness. What was the second thing, this firm foundation? Truth will stand. God knows those who are his, and those who call on the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness. Anybody remember, since I'm obviously not going to succeed in my goal, I'm just going to go ahead and meander all over the place. Anybody remember in 1 John chapter 2, there's this discussion, who really knows God? Anybody know how you can tell whether you know God or not? Somebody says they know God, and how do we know if they're right? What?
They walk in the light.
Okay, so that's actually chapter 1, but that's the same thing as what's going to be in chapter 2. You do what he says. Yes, that's chapter 4. It's not bad, it's just later. There's multiple arguments. Yeah, so it's really simple. You want to know who's following God? Look to see who's following God. Brilliant. God has said, do this. This is already a message that has been revealed when Paul's writing 2 Timothy, right? It's already been revealed. It's already been established. It's already been proven. And now nobody can change it. If you want to know who's right, go back to that original, approved, proven message. And if you're following it, where are you at with God? You're on the right path. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to panic. See, I'm not going to find my comfort in whether I'm more right than all the churches around me. I find my comfort in whether I'm doing what it says right here, and if I'm using it correctly. That's when I can be confident and not ashamed. So here it is, abstain from wickedness. Guess what the Gnostics didn't really care about? Whether you abstain from wickedness. You see, because we're saved by this special knowledge. Or somebody might in Romans chapter 6 argue, we're saved by grace, so therefore what should we do?
Sin.
Yeah. Or today, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter if you sin. Again, I will tell you, I've heard somebody who would claim the name of Christ on the radio saying, we would prefer you don't murder people. We would prefer you didn't commit adultery, but you still would be saved. Dead serious, that's what they said. Now, I know they're wrong, because this is the firm foundation, the unchanging truth. Those who call on the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness. That's where we're at here. And now I can't go on, because if I go further, we won't have anything to cover for next week. So next week, I bet you we can spend the whole time in verses 20 through 26. So that's what we will plan on doing next week, is verses 20 through 26. If you've done your questions and you're not ashamed, fantastic, you've done your lesson. If you didn't, here's another opportunity. Read these things. Do the questions so that you're prepared for class, and so that hopefully you'll have a better understanding of the things we talk about. We don't, I know, always answer all the questions, but we almost always do. It's just a matter of whether you noticed it or not. Okay. I have, I think, 20 seconds. Anybody have a question? Anything they want to say? You have to ask real quick, though, because I only have 20 seconds. All right. We'll call it good. Thank you. I appreciate very much your attention. I really appreciate your comments, and I hope that this study continues to be fruitful for all of us. Thank you. Go ahead.